Persevering in Tribulation was presented by Ron Julian on February 24, 2004, at McKinsey Study Center's Tuesday night class. This is the seventh talk in part two of a series entitled Doing Christianity. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
The world teaches us that the true riches are wealth and power. I want people who have money to like me, because people who have money can do things for me. They have power to help me in a way that I understand I need help. They can help me find a job, they can get me connected with the right people, and so on. Poor people can't help me. And in fact, hanging around with them might make me look bad to the rich people who can help me. I mean, it only makes sense. If I'm trying to better my situation in this world, I want to hang around with the people who have gotten themselves into a good situation and see if some of it can rub off. But the gospel tells us that anyone who puts his or her trust in Jesus is truly rich. That person stands to inherit the kingdom of God. That is, I'm looking at coming to the end of my life in this world, entering into the favor of God, being forgiven for my sins, being rescued from sin, and living forever under the reign of Christ with a fulfillment that I cannot even imagine now. My humanity having arrived at what it was always intended to be. The frustrations and pains of this life gone. That's what the believer has in store. A poor person who believes the gospel is rich in something that cannot be shaken, that you cannot lose. And a rich person in this life who does not believe the gospel is poor, because however much he may have now, he can't keep it. He's going to lose it. It's only a matter of time. That's what the gospel tells me is true. Well, James' readers are being confronted with that fundamental truth. Who is the rich person here? I'm looking at this rich person who treats believers like dirt, who drags them into court, James says, who blasphemes the fair name by which they have been called. This is not anyone who values the gospel or the things that I'm supposedly all about. And yet, on the other hand, here's this poor believer who stands to inherit riches beyond imagining forever. Which of these people actually has what I want? In theory, when I said I believe the gospel and went forward or whatever, I'm saying I believe that Jesus is the Christ and that the kingdom of God is in fact a real phenomenon that is in the future that I will either enter into or miss. And it's the absolutely crucial question of my life as to which of those things is true. That's what the story that I believed when I became a Christian is all about. But James' readers are finding that they are having to confront the question of whether that's actually true, whether they actually embrace it, because there's this big temptation in front of them. Yes, this is a poor believer, but you know, hanging around with losers isn't going to get you anywhere in a world like this. But see, this is not the loser. If in fact the gospel is true, this is the winner. Okay, so there's an example in James' letter of how a real life situation is confronting people with some of the fundamental issues of the gospel. Okay, let me give you another example. Jesus says that whoever denies him before men, he will deny them before the Father. So he is calling upon us to honestly confess that we are followers of Christ in this world. Well, what's being tested in that kind of situation where I'm being called upon to fess up that I'm a follower of Christ? Well, I know, I have learned in this world that the approval of other people can mean a great deal. I don't want to offend those who can help my career. I don't want to offend those who can introduce me to the right people. I don't want to offend those in my family who are on my side and will help take care of me. I don't want to offend those who have the power to harm me. There are a lot of people that I would like to keep happy because they have the power to impact my life in various ways. And yet, the story of the gospel tells me that my destiny is in the hands of God. Whatever men may do to me, in the end, I am going to stand before the judgment seat of God. He is the one that is going to determine whether my life is a success or a failure, in a sense. Do I enter into fulfillment and life, or am I destroyed? If God approves of me, then I will prosper. If God does not approve of me, I will perish. That's the story. That's what the gospel story says. Jesus is hanging on that cross precisely because there is a God that I have to answer to, and He's there to save me from the problem of my own guilt. That's what the gospel is about. So, yes, if the worst thing that can happen to you is to end up being poor, destitute, or maybe even dead in this life, then my main goal is to keep people with power over my life happy. But if the worst thing that can happen to me is that my Creator would decide that He doesn't want to have anything to do with me, then what makes sense is that I'm going to side with Him. I'm going to honestly say, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus because I care more about what Jesus has to say about me than I do about what you have to say about me. In the end, if that makes you unhappy, I'd rather have you be unhappy than him be unhappy. Because he's the guy that counts. So, life may bring me to those places where I have to decide, actually, in my real life where the rubber meets the road, who do I want to be happy with me? Is it God, or is it whoever has the power right now over my situation? Let me give you a third example, and here I'm just kind of speaking from personal experience rather than a particular example from the Bible, although there are many things in the Bible that point in this direction. I and many people I know have faced times in our lives when we have lacked something that we really wanted, where you are facing into, there is something that I feel a desperate need for. I really, really, really want this. Not just like, I really, really want a nifty car, as like, wouldn't that really be cool? But the sense that I have to have this thing. It confronts you with that question, how could God say that He loves me, that He cares anything about me, and not give me this thing, which means so much to me? Because living in the world, I have come to believe that my ultimate fulfillment depends on having certain non-negotiable things. I certainly could not be content. I certainly could not be grateful if I do not have these things. And God certainly couldn't love me if He doesn't give me those things. Personally, I think this is one of the most difficult and yet meaningful tests that we can go through in life. Because this really hits us at a deep level. Each of us have those things that mean a tremendous amount to us. And yet, ultimately in the gospel story spells out to me a different set of priorities. It doesn't say that the things that are valuable to me are worth nothing, but it does tell me that there are things that are more important. The highest good for any human being is ultimately found in being forgiven by God, being rescued from my own sin, ultimately entering into the kingdom of God, living forever in the eternal fulfillment to be found in the kingdom of God, and in this life, learning to trust and love God. Those are things that the gospel tells me are more important than some of the things that I might put in first place. When I am facing loss and deprivation, I am forced to confront these questions. Is God good? Does He really know what I need? Do I want what He's promised in the gospel? Like I say, I don't know. There are all kinds of things that God does. I'm not here to say that I know what the percentage is. I just know that for many people I know who've had a chance to be Christians for a while and wrestle with their faith, it is often something like this that is the place where the hardest wrestling happens, and yet where sometimes the most significant spiritual growth can come out of it. Okay, summing up what I think the Bible is talking about then when it talks about trials, the Bible portrays God as putting us through situations that force us to confront the implications of the faith in real life. Abstract concepts like I am a sinner, God is good, Christ died for my sins, take on real weight and significance in certain situations in my life. And I have to wrestle with those truths. Okay, so the first key concept is this idea of testing, the trials, the tribulations. The second key concept that the Bible talks about is perseverance. In the midst of these trials, the Bible says that the true believer will persevere in faith. This is the doing part. What should I do? The Bible is saying what I should do is persevere. Okay, so we need to talk about that a little bit. What does that look like? Because that can be misunderstood, I think, in several ways. First of all, perseverance is not just doing the same thing for a long time. I mean, the Pharisees persevered in their particular view of religion that Jesus condemned. They held it for a long time. They were faithful to it. They kept on to it right to the end of their lives. That doing something for a long time in and of itself is not a virtue. That's not what we're talking about. And the mere fact that I have gone to church for a long time, I've been a Christian for a long time, or something like that, that's not really what we're talking about. The concept of perseverance is connected with the idea of trials. That is, when life has put me in a situation where it is becoming clear to me what the faith is about, the choice that I have before me, either this is valuable or this is valuable. To persevere means that I hang in there with the faith. Now that I understand the cost, now that I understand the choice that I'm making, I still want it. I still see this as what my life is about. That's what perseverance is all about. It's hanging in there as the truth is dawning on you. So, silly example, but sometimes I make up examples to kind of show you what I'm thinking. Okay, imagine that you know someone who's going to go to Europe shopping for antiques. And you think, oh, that sounds really cool. Going to Europe, shopping for antiques, you get real excited. The trip is a while, but boy, you're ready. You're telling everybody, I'm going to Europe with this person and we're going to shop for antiques. This is going to be great. And so you're all excited and you get on the plane and you think, this is great and we're going to Europe and we're going to shop for antiques. And you think it's so cool, and the first day you get there, you're really excited, and you spend the whole day, like in this little dirty shop, looking at old furniture. And then the next day, you go to another little shop, and it's dust all over everything, and you spend the day looking at old furniture, and it's dark, and every now and again, you look out through these grimy windows, and it's sunny out there, and people are out in the sun having fun, and you're dusting off old pieces of furniture. After a while, it occurs to you, you don't like antiques. You don't want to be inside looking at dusty old furniture. The whole idea in your mind was I was going to go to Europe and, like, you know, be on the beach at the Riviera or something like that. So in theory, you knew what the trip was about when you started, but it wasn't until you really got there in the middle of it that if it finally occurred to you, oh yeah, that's what this was all about. We were supposed to go in these dirty little shops and look at old furniture. That's what we came here to do. But unfortunately, I've discovered I don't want to have anything to do with that. Well, that's perseverance is related to that kind of situation. When after a couple of days you say to the person you came with, I'm out of here. I don't want to look at this stupid old furniture. It's when it finally occurred to you what it was about that you decided you would rather be doing something else. Perseverance is that tenacity that says, no, even though now I have a better idea what in fact this is all about, this is still what I want to do. So, a trial confronts us with some of the reality of what Christianity is all about. And to persevere means that I still want it, I still believe it, even after I have realized that following Christ may be different than I had realized. I may never be rich, and I may have to embrace poor people as my brother. I may lose the respect and approval of the movers and shakers of this world. I may be following a God who doesn't agree with me about what I most need in my life today. Maybe the issue is the question about being a sinner. You know, fundamental to the Christian gospel is accepting the idea that I am not what I ought to be. That I can't ask for blessing from God as my right, but I can only ask Him to forgive me in spite of what I have made of myself. We can say yes to that in theory when we become Christians, but sometimes life can bring you to the place where you have to confront, am I really going to admit about myself that this is true? When I first became a Christian, I had that sort of experience. I understood that Christians said that you were a sinner, and I said, okay, I guess that's fine. But I didn't really understand what that was about. I had a conception that now that I have believed in God, you know, I was an atheist before, but now that I believe in God, I'm going to, of course, be a very good Christian. I mean, I'm going to do this. I mean, just look out, because, you know, let me step in and show you guys how it ought to be done here, because now I'm very serious about this stuff. I believe in God, and so you'd have to be a fool to believe in God and not get in and clean up your acts and get this thing together. So one of the first lessons that I had to confront as a believer was to recognize that I was not the sort of person that could just say, I'm gonna get my act together and my act would get together. That's not the way it worked. And having to recognize my own weakness before God was one of the first things that I had to confess, that I had to sort of submit to God about. No, you're right. I'm not what I ought to be. Now, there's another clarification that is important. Perseverance is not just doing something a long time, but it's also important for us to see that perseverance is not the same thing as immediate obedience. I recognize that the sort of thing we're talking about today can be quite scary, because we're talking about, in essence, being tested to see whether, in fact, it's the real deal going on in us. And that's a very spooky sort of prospect. So one of the things I think it's important for us to understand is that perseverance is not the same thing as flawlessly going through your life and doing the right thing in every situation. Many of you have heard me say this countless times, but I just think it is very important that all four of the Gospels tell the story of how Peter, the chief among the apostles, when tested, denied Christ. Jesus said specifically, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. And what happened? Peter denied Jesus before men. Exactly what Jesus said, that you can't do that. And that's what he did. So, did Peter persevere Well, at the moment, he did not act in a way that was consistent with his faith. But over the long haul, when you look at the trajectory of his life, yes, he persevered. He was afraid. He was confused. He denied Christ because he was afraid of what would happen to him. But ultimately, he came to realize where the truth lay in all of that. Ultimately, he came to realize what he really wanted and what he was really afraid of. Over the long haul, Peter did persevere. Well, I've just seen it time and time again, and I think it's important for us to recognize how important it is that we have an example like Peter there. Trials often create great turmoil in our lives. Part of the reason that they're so effective in getting our attention and teaching us is because they hit us at places that mean a lot to us and yet so produce a great amount of confusion and emotional turmoil. Our initial reaction may be quite ugly. Most of the mature Christians I know, if they would tell you the story of those times when their faith was tested and they grew in their faith through the process, if you look at what happened during the time when it was happening, it looked bad. If you had been there and talked to them about what it is they were experiencing and what they were thinking, you might be wondering whether they were Christian at all. Because it had hit them at that kind of level. And again, I'll just speak from my own experience. I think if you had caught me at a couple of those places in my life, you would have wondered that about me. Because I was so shaken by the place that I found myself that I was really asking the question, do I really want this at all? Do I want to have anything to do with God? I don't know. I'm confused. Why is God doing this to me? Why am I believing this? I was better off before I believed this stuff. So what I mean to suggest is that perseverance is not, here's the test, you pass, oh good, that means you're a Christian. But rather, it confronts us with those issues that may shake us and rattle us for some time. And I think we can find sometimes, I've known people that I'm quite confident that God has his hand on them and he is doing a work of grace in their life, but the time of confusion was a long one. I mean, it was not a simple, oh yeah, I get it, let's move on to the next lesson sort of thing. So, perseverance is ultimately about time. It is about, in the end, where do I end up? Do I ultimately decide that this is what I want my life to be about or not? Okay. There's a third key concept. We've talked about trials, the testing of our faith. What's required of us is that we persevere in faith, that we hold fast to the truth of the gospel when we're shaken in the midst of trials. And then the third key concept that the Bible talks about, it is a word that we could translate something like proof. It's connected with the idea of trial. If I'm testing to see whether this is real gold or not, then the proof is the result of the test that shows indeed, yes, this was real gold. So what we're looking for, ultimately, is through the process of our faith being tested, that we would persevere, and as a result, there would be this thing called proof. There would be the test would be passed. You would see the fruit of having gone through this trial. Now, this can be especially scary to talk about because immediately, I think if you're like me, if you think about what happens in the midst of trials, what are you proving about yourself? My thought would be, that most of the days of my life, if you look at any troubling things that have come along in my life, I have proved that I am a sinner. I mean, you look at what have I demonstrated, what has been established by the way I've conducted my life. Well, I have managed to prove quite conclusively that I am an evil person. So that doesn't sound like I passed the test. I mean, if that can't be right, can it? I mean, that isn't what God's looking for. I mean, didn't we know that already anyway? Well, I would argue that that is right. You and I prove that we're sinners all the time, because we are. So if you look at the sorts of things that show up in my life, and I look at the sorts of things that show up in your life, I can see demonstrable proof that you are not the person you ought to be in many ways. But the kind of testing and trials that the Bible is talking about is not a test to see whether we're sinners or not, because we are. The test is whether we are believers or not, whether we have a heart that is open to God. Am I the sort of person that is willing to admit that I'm a sinner? Will I truly admit that God is trustworthy? Will I say, yes, He's there, and I ought to trust Him? I do trust Him as much as I can. Will I truly admit that the kingdom of God is more valuable than money? Yes, I can see it. God is there. What I need is eternal life. I'm not fighting it. I know it's true. Those are the sorts of things that are being tested. And part of what I think is very important for us to understand as we're trying to sort out our own lives, and I'll emphasize this again in a minute, but that being a believer and being a sinner in this life are things that coexist. If I'm looking for the proof that I'm a follower of God in the perfection of my character and obedience, then I am always going to feel on shaky ground, because I could always do better. It could always look better. But that's not what's being tested. The question is, am I the sort of person that knows that that's the case and is grateful to God for His mercy and believes that He can and will lift me up from what I am? Am I heading my life in the direction of what He has commanded, because it seems to me that's what life ought to be about, as much as I fail along the way? Now, why are we doing this? What is the value of such a proof? Doesn't God know whether my faith is genuine or not? I mean, is it that God can't decide? He looks at me and says, well, I don't know, it looks pretty good, but He might be fooling me, I don't know. I shouldn't make it sound so silly, because there are actually Christians who would argue that that's the case. But the fact is, no, I don't think that's right. Of course God knows my heart already. He doesn't need the test to learn anything about me. The testing is not to tell Him something He doesn't know. The testing is to tell me something that I don't know. Because God knows me right down to the core, but I do not know myself. All of us, to a certain extent, are mysteries to ourselves. We're so complicated. It's so, at one moment we can be so excited about something and the next minute totally indifferent to it. I mean, what am I all about, really, in the end? This is why the biblical authors always say that the trials of our faith are something to rejoice in. One of the weirdest things that the Bible says, and it says it all the time, that's James' big deal, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. As if perseverance was something delightful, something that I ought to value. Well, it is, because as James goes on to say, it is the one who perseveres that in the end is going to inherit the crown of life. It's the one who perseveres who has been approved. who's gone through the process and actually you've actually seen the proof that there's something there. Trials are God's way of showing us the work that He is doing in our hearts. The interesting thing that in Romans 5, Paul emphasizes that perseverance is the thing that leads to the proof that we're looking for. And yet later in Romans, he emphasizes that perseverance is a gift from God, that perseverance ultimately is something that God does in us. Well, those things work together, I think. In fact, they have to work together. Why can I be comforted by the fact that in the midst of a difficult situation, when I finally understood something of what the faith is all about, that I cling ever more tightly to God? Why would that be a comfort to me? Because I'm seeing a little bit of the work of God in my own life. And if He's at work in me, then this is going to work. If it's just me, I could say, well, okay, yeah, today I did okay, but what about tomorrow? But what the process of testing our faith is all about from God's perspective is to give us a little bit of a window on the fact that He is at work in us, that there is something going on in us, mysterious and significant. I see trials then, I mean, we have to, because the Bible talks about them so often in this way. Trials are presented as a gift of God to us. They are something valuable because they are one of the key ways that God gives us a little bit of a peek into the depths of our own soul. They wake us up. They force us to deal with the real issues. And in the process, they show us the work of grace in our lives. That's what I see the Bible saying, and I have to say that I've seen that picture confirmed over and over again as I look at the way God seems to be dealing with the people that I know anyway. Okay, now, there is a fourth concept which we could call sanctification or maturity or something like that. The Bible also argues that this process of the testing of our faith leads to our maturity as believers. It helps to sanctify me, to make me more the sort of believer that I ought to be. But I'm going to talk about that next week. I'll explain what I mean by that next week and try to give some examples. But I just want to say that this is a fourth related concept to these other ones. There are two things that arise from the testing of my faith. There are two things to rejoice in. There is that window on my soul that shows the work of God in me, and also the fact that it helps to bring maturity and growth into my life as a believer. And we'll talk about that second part next time. Okay, so let me make some points in conclusion here, though. What am I saying we're supposed to do? I'm saying, under whatever circumstances God may place us, we are to believe the gospel and to continue to believe the gospel. The story that tells me that I am guilty and lost, I need mercy, Christ is the one who brings mercy, Christ will save me from my own sin, true life is to be found in His kingdom, that whole story that we could spell out in some detail if we wanted to here. The story of what God is doing in the world through Christ and how life is to be found. Under whatever circumstances God may place us, we are to believe that story. When things get tough, we are to believe that story, because part of that story reminds me that God is trustworthy. When I lose things that I really want, I am to believe that story, because part of that story tells me that God has promised me the true riches that I can never lose. I cannot be poor, ultimately, if I am a recipient of the mercy of God. When others reject me, I am to believe that story, Because part of that story tells me that God has promised never to reject me, and that His opinion is the only one that counts. When others mistreat me, I am to continue to believe that story. Because part of that story tells me that I am an evil person just as they are, and that they need mercy just as much as I do. In all of the circumstances of my life, I am to continue to believe the gospel. And as those circumstances of my life show me ever more clearly what the gospel is all about and what it means for me as a human being, I am to continue to believe that story. That's what I am supposed to do. You want to know what my job is as a believer? That is my job as a believer. Now, it seems to me that this picture of God testing our faith and the results that come from it tell us some important things, a lot of important things. But let me just mention a couple and then give you some time for some questions and comments. First of all, one of the things that's striking to me, I mean, you just have to see that it's true. When you look at the story of the Bible, you look at the story of people's lives in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you look at the teaching about God's testing of us and so on, one of the things that emerges clearly is that God values our education over our short-term comfort. God sees it incredibly valuable for you and I to come to understand the gospel better, to come to see the issues more clearly, to grow into wisdom, to be ever more committed to the truth of the gospel, to see the work that God is doing in our own lives. Those things are valuable to Him. So I'm never really going to understand the sort of thing that God is doing in my life if I don't recognize that that's what He values. And if I want to get on board and have a way of looking at reality that is roughly in sync with the way God looks at things, then I've got to start valuing those things too, because that's what He's into. Another thing that this shows us, I think, and this is an important thing because many, many religious people get this wrong. Troubles are not evidence of God's disapproval. In fact, they are the opposite. God has promised that those that He loves, He tests, He troubles. Because we are deeply confused, we are deeply attached to this world. And He is determined to shake us up and to wake us up, basically. It's like we're in a drugged stupor, and He's slapping us around going, "Wake up! You're not getting it." Well, being awake is a good thing. When, you know, there's all sorts of analogies that we can use for this sort of thing, but, you know, I have before talked about when the surgeon is coming at you with a knife, you don't leap off the table and call the police. You know, "He's attacking me with a knife." I mean, well, no, because you want him. The whole point was I go to the surgeon because I have something that needs to be removed. That's why he's coming at me with a knife. I don't like it. I would prefer not to go through this, but I would like even less to continue to carry around this diseased whatever that I've got in me, and that surgeon needs to get in there and do something about it. Well, God looks at it that way too. So the idea that somehow the person who is in God's favor is the person whose life will go easily and well and everything will be cool, that's just not a biblical picture. We are not to assume that because things are not going well for us, that God is unhappy. I must be out of fellowship with God. If I were doing it right, I would have things a lot easier. It's not true. That's a myth. We just need to dismiss that. That's not the biblical picture. Another point I think that emerges from this is we should think of the testing and perseverance of faith when we come to see what it's all about and kind of get the picture. We should see that it's behind most of the issues that we see addressed in the New Testament. Why is Paul writing to the Galatians? Because the Judaizers have come in proposing a legalistic perversion of the gospel. And the Galatians are buying it. They're going, oh, okay, yeah, sounds good. This is a situation where, in the real world, whatever it is many of them said they believed at the beginning, when the opportunity comes along, they have embraced something that is out of sync with the gospel that they said they believed. Why does Paul write to the Corinthians about the divisions among them? It's not just because it's not nice to have divisions. It's because they have looked at the world in a certain way. They look at their culture and say, you know, there's certain sort of impressive, wise speakers that really get a lot of attention and people really respect in our culture. Why can't Paul be like that? Let's listen to people who are more like the impressive people our culture really likes. And so Paul has to remind them, you know, you remember the gospel, the story that you said you believed? I mean, the fact is that that's the true wisdom, isn't it? Isn't that the thing that's wise? Does it matter if your culture doesn't think it's wise? Why would your culture think it's wise? They're fools. Why would you want a story that would make them happy when they don't get it? So again, the Corinthians are being tested in this situation. They're looking at the world around them and saying, what we really want is to be respected by our culture. And Paul's having to remind them, that's not what this is all about. The story that I told you about James, there's a lot of persecution happening in the churches that James is writing to from rich people. And it's forcing them to confront the question of, what is it that's really valuable in life? What makes a person rich? What is real security? What is it that I really want? In one way or another, all of the letters in the New Testament are addressing these kinds of issues from one angle or another. It's always the same thing, basically. Basically, it comes down to, is the gospel true or not? That's the question that you're facing, you Colossians. That's the question that you're facing, you Thessalonians, you Galatians, you Corinthians. Okay. Another very important thing that emerges from this teaching about the testing of our faith, and this is a very important one, I think. It hits very close to home for all of us. Assurance of salvation, from the biblical perspective, has two parts. One of those parts depends on looking at God, remembering who God is. He is merciful and trustworthy. It doesn't matter how bad I am. It doesn't matter how much I have failed. He will not turn me away. It does not matter how miserable a sinner you are. If you turn to Him, He will not turn away from you. And that's partly what I'm counting on. Not on my goodness, but on His mercy. So, part of assurance of salvation comes from assuring myself that God is good. Not that I'm good, but that God is good. But there is this other part of it, this gift of God. There is a further assurance that can come from God working in my life through trials. I can come to know myself better as a believer. I can come to see that the things of the gospel have actually meant something to me in the midst of my real life. I often say, and I think it's very important for us to understand, we cannot test ourselves. I cannot say, oh, I know what I'll do. I'll go out and do X, Y, and Z, and that'll show that I'm really a believer and that I'm on God's side. This is God's gift. That there are those situations that He takes us through where He knows us better than we know ourselves, where it's exactly designed to confront us me, myself in particular, with the story of the gospel and what it means to me. And there is a certain assurance that comes from emerging out of the other side of those things and seeing, yeah, I understand better now what my life is about. I know more clearly now what I want. We can't really understand this unless we understand how we are both sinners and believers at the same time. If I look for evidence of my own sinfulness, I will always find it. The real issue is whether I have a heart that is willing to know the truth about my own sin, about the goodness of God, and so on. And I can see, by the grace of God, in the trials of life, the pieces of evidence that would suggest that I really am willing to know the truth about those things. I really do believe this. I really do want to be saved. And if I come to know that about myself through the grace of God, then I've really come to understand something pretty valuable, which is why, in part, the testing of our faith is something that is so highly valued from the biblical perspective. Okay, that's a very big topic, and I hope I was clear. Let me give you an opportunity to say something or ask a question. I'll go back to Michael there.
So what would you say is an example of a trial that culture of Christians is being tried today, or a situation we're in?
Okay. So you're talking about, like, in our culture today,
yes,
kind of thing that we might face. Okay, well, a couple of things come to mind. I think for all of us, we living in the United States are all faced with the problem of materialism. What do we ultimately think is the valuable stuff in life? Because we live in a very rich culture. I mean, we may not think of ourselves as rich, but we're all pretty rich. I mean, when it comes right down to it, we're all pretty rich. And I think that I find, as I look at people I know, as I look at my own life, it is very easy to be discontented, to look at the people around me and wish that I had a better situation than I do, or one more like theirs, or something like that. I think that's one of those places where our culture, the particular culture that we find ourselves in, presents particular challenges for us that maybe people in other cultures haven't faced. In the Christian culture, this may sound strange, but I see very scary strains of self-righteousness in strands of Christianity today that I think we need to be careful of. It's very easy to enter into the church culture, to look around at the world around me. I mean, how can I not, when I look at a world where now we're considering homosexual marriage, and I mean, you just go down the line and you look at all of the things that my culture is opening its arms to and saying, hey, this is all great. How can I not feel superior? I mean, it's, how can I not think I've got it together compared to these people, you know? And it's easy for people in the church, I think, to get the idea that somehow we are the ones who haven't fallen for that nonsense, and we are the ones who've got it together. And to a certain extent, that's true. I mean, by the grace of God, the church has held on to some truths that the world around us hasn't. But, you know, one of the most important stories that Jesus ever told is the parable about the incredibly evil, disgusting tax collector praying at the same time the Pharisee is praying, And the Pharisee prays, God, thank you that I'm not like this disgusting tax collector. And the tax collector says, have mercy on me, God, a sinner. Good. It's a sign. And what Jesus says at the end of it is, it was the tax collector who went home justified before God and not the Pharisee. That has got to give us all pause. And I think, because an understanding of my own sin and unworthiness before God is so important, I do think that our church culture at times can be for us a kind of a test. We have to decide whether we're willing to be self-satisfied to live with that, or whether we're actually going to step back and acknowledge, no, there's something wrong with me. I mean, I'm not what I ought to be. If God were to be just and dish out what people deserve, I would be right there along with, you know, the mayor of San Francisco or whoever it is I think is the bad guy right now. You know, we'd all be in this together. So that, I don't know, those are a couple things that come to mind to me that in our particular culture seem to me to be places where we are going to face the test, where we're going to have to decide what we're about. That was off the top of my head, so maybe there's a better answer than that probably is. But
well, I'm not sure I can get to my question. Maybe you can help me.
Okay.
It seems like the longer I'm a Christian, the more I'm seeing that this is my point of confusion, which is trusting God and obedience. Because, I don't know, it's a very difficult thing for me to really get and integrate, because it does seem to be, on one side of the coin, it's if you trust God, then you will choose Him and therefore obey Him. On the other hand, what I see is that I am a sinner and I don't, you know. And so what you say, what you said tonight and many other times, is very refreshing. It's good to be reminded. I think it's true also, the longer I'm a Christian, I see that vision is so important. It is what captures my heart. So maybe backing up a little bit and talking about, you know, when God visits us with trials, it's a sign that He, in fact, loves us. And yet, my experience of it is I'm in a bad situation because I'm a screw-up. I made bad choices. I'm a sinner. And what's worse is I make the same choices and the same sin over and over and over again. And so what I see for my life is that I'm in a bad situation because I screwed up and I'm just reaping the consequences. And I get this feeling that if I could only change what I'm doing, then everything would be fine. You know? And yet, of course, the story is, the harder I try to change, the more I see how deep it is and cry out to God all the more. And yet, there is this point. It's like, in some people's lives, I see, well, they've got it together. Why can't I? You know? They've got, okay, maybe, and they're sinners too, but they've got that together. And why can't I get that together? And so, I don't know. I see my problems as a very maybe mixed trial. Maybe God is giving me this gift, but it's really hard for me not to go, Denise, you're just a screw up, and when are you going to get it right? So, and if I really was, and it's hard for me not to doubt my faith, because I constantly, you know me, I constantly struggle with this issue of, if I really trusted God, why don't I obey Him more?
Okay. This is a really good question, and I'm My only hesitancy in answering it is I don't want to be glib here because it's a very important question. Okay. There's a couple of, if I'm following your question, there's a couple of aspects to it. One of them is that I bring my troubles on myself, aspect of it. It seems to me, well, you know, and I have to be honest about this. See, that's my experience with myself too. All of my best tribulations that have been most productive in my life have been things that I brought upon myself through my own foolishness. I mean, I have no troubles in life apart from myself. I am my trouble. I mean, that's just, I am. So maybe I'm just defending myself in giving this answer, but I'm really convinced that when you look at Paul saying something like God works together, all things together for good for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose, that means not just all of the things that come at me from out there, but everything. And that includes me. So I don't think, I at this point in my life do not make the distinction between, I know that most Christians would, and this, many of you may think this can't be right because he's, how can he do that? But I don't really make the distinction between troubles that somehow I have brought on myself and those sanctifying troubles that God brings along. It doesn't matter how they got there. The fact is that they're the sort of thing that get my attention and get me thinking about what is it in the end that I'm really all about here. So I'm not bothered by that sort of thing. I mean, I would say the same thing myself, Denise, about myself, is that sure, occasionally there may be something that comes from outside, but even when it comes from outside, where's the real trouble in it? The trouble in it is in how I respond. I mean, I just get the sense that most of the things that come at me, I mean, if somebody decided that they wanted to hang me up on a cross and crucify me, okay, this is them. You know, they're doing this to me. I can understand that. But most of the stuff that comes at me, I feel like if Jesus were here living my life, this would not be a problem to him. Because the thing that all of the ugliness in it comes out of my fear, my animosity, my, you know, whatever it is that's involved in that stuff. So I think if we're looking for, if we're expecting the troubles that try us and help to build our faith as being sort of troubles that are pure from the taint of any of my sin in them, there aren't that many troubles out there like that. I mean, all of them, or most of them, I'm wrapped up in them, seems to me. So I don't think that's a problem. I can understand how it can feel that way, but honestly, in my life, in the midst of those kinds of things, I mean, you know, I just raise my hands, say, look, if you don't save me, I am lost. That's all the bottom line. That's what this is about. So, you know, whether they're doing it to me or I'm doing it to myself, it doesn't really matter. I mean, I need you, and I'm coming to realize that more and more. So I'm not saying that to excuse, so just go ahead and sin. I don't mean that. I mean, always I have to confront myself and say, that was not the way to go. I've got to look at this again. But that's, I don't think that's a problem. I'm convinced that some of the most important trials we go through are the kind of thing that you describe, because that makes it all the worse. I mean, the most difficult things in life to face are the things that are your own fault. I mean, that, there's a real sting in it when not only have I got trouble, but I'm the reason I have this trouble. That really gets your attention, it seems to me. Then the other part of your question, it had to do with this tension between, as you were saying, trust in God and obedience. How can we? I mean, this is an excellent question, and it's one that we all need to address, and I need to address, because if what I'm saying is true, I'm saying that there is a distinction in kind between what we might sort of call run-of-the-mill everyday sin and actual unbelief. That is, that I can still be wrestling with sin even though I am a believer. Well, the logic of that seems to fall down, though, when you think of that. If I genuinely trust God, then when this situation comes up, if I genuinely trust God, then naturally I will act on the trust in God that I have, and of course I won't sin, because I will know that this is what I ought to do, and I'll do the thing that I ought to do. And all I can say is that I think the distinction is a real one. It's not always easy. I mean, I can't say, here's how you tell the difference. Here's one and here's the other. It's not. It's complicated. We're messy people. But like, what's happening when a sinner, someone has done something that they know they shouldn't have done, and then they turn to God in genuine humility and repentance, asking for God's forgiveness? What's the spiritual state of that person? They weren't strong enough to avoid doing the thing that they shouldn't have done. And yet, there is, unlike the Pharisee who says, thank you for making me such a great person, this person genuinely from the heart admits that they are a moral failure and looks to God for forgiveness, and not just that, but a certain confidence that ultimately I'm going to the right person, and in the end he is going to solve this problem. I think when you look at those two things, it kind of helps you to see that there's a difference, that openness to God has not yet transcended the problem of the flesh, in the sense that I have this impulse in me. I tend to be self-centered. I tend to want what I want. I tend to be more interested in myself than other people. I tend to be more interested in myself than I am in God. I have that tendency in me. And that is fighting with the growing set of beliefs and genuine attitudes of the heart that are growing in me as well. There is a battle between these things. Because there is a battle, that means that at times and in various situations, my selfish my selfish tendencies may get the better of me, especially in those places where I am weak. The places where I'm not pretending to God that I'm any better than I am. I'm not trying to justify myself or say it's okay or anything like that. But the fact is, I am weak in these kinds of situations. I still have fears. I still have desires that I haven't figured out how to deal with in myself. I get in those spots and I react the same way. All I can say is, this is not what I want my life to be about. If I can stand before God and say, God, you're absolutely right. You could throw me into the pit of hell for that kind of stuff, and I would agree with you, because it's not what I ought to be about. But I haven't yet found the way to be wise enough and strong enough in those situations to always do what I ought to do. What's the solution? The solution is your forgiveness and your strength, your transformation of me. And that's what I'm counting on, and that's what I'm waiting for. And maybe it will be next time I encounter this, and maybe it will be when I'm in the kingdom of God finally. I don't know, but that's what I'm counting on. That's the picture that I have, that I'm so complicated that I don't really know why it is that in those situations I can't come to terms with myself. I don't understand myself well enough to know why I don't listen to myself when I get in that kind of situation. But I know that I'm prone to that sort of thing, and yet, is there anything that God is asking of me that I am unwilling to give? No. Am I willing to acknowledge that this is wrong? Yes. Am I willing to say I ought to do differently? Yes. Am I willing to try to do differently? Yes. Am I acknowledging my need for the mercy of God? Yes. Am I longing for God to mercifully rescue me from myself? Yes. If all of those yeses are true, then I am a person who is spiritually mature, who is being sanctified by God, even though at this particular point of pressure in my life, I haven't figured out how to do it yet. So I think that distinction is just very important, because otherwise, if we have a simplistic picture of it, then what you end up with is people saying, oh man, I mean, Denise, I mean, are you telling me that you haven't got this figured out? You've been a Christian how long? And you're trying to tell me that you know. Well, and what answer can we give to that? If it's just a simple, let's look on the old sanctification meter and see how many sins have you got left. You know, I said, Denise, I think the percentage ought to be higher at this point. But see, I don't think that's how it works. It's never like that. What's that? Oh, yeah. Yeah, well, I mean, you understood what I was saying there, right? Yeah, okay.
I find it really helpful. I really don't have anything to say. It is that issue, though, of the complexity of sin, because I feel like when people, teachers are up on the pulpit talking about sin, they speak in terms of sins as individually, as if it's something that, you know, well, just kind of they speak of it in terms of a kind of a one-time occurrence, and then, mm-hmm. but I think what's much more real is that each of us have these lifetime battles with right. certain things within us,
right.
And in those areas, I find it very difficult to see any improvement, really. Right. And
right, but that's where I would say what would worry me in the midst of that is if, like, I've been battling with myself for a long time, I don't care anymore whether I do mm-hmm. right. I don't really believe God anymore, that He's going to rescue me from sin ultimately. I'm tired of wrestling with this stuff. I think I'm just going to kind of ignore God and do what I want. I mean, those things, those would be the scary, spiritual danger signs to me. But the fact that I am still wrestling with aspects of myself that have been very difficult for a long time, if the humility is there and the desire to follow God is there and all of those things are accompanying it, then I don't think it's necessarily surprising. And I think, like you say, none of us, we all know in looking at each other, whatever spiritual, I mean, think of people that you think of as spiritually mature and strong in the faith and all of that kind of stuff. If you've been around them for a while and have gotten to know them for a while, you know that there are aspects of themselves, their personality, the way they deal with certain things, that are not good, and they've been dealing with them that way for as long as you've known them. I mean, as spiritually mature as they may be, they still have, I mean, they still have this thing that they have not gotten on top of. Now, they may have gotten on top of something else by the grace of God, and it can be a genuine, I mean, people do change their behavior in the light of the gospel in a meaningful way. And I'm not saying that it doesn't happen. But the problem is that there can be those things that they run so deep in us that, yes, God is in the process of extracting the tooth, but the roots are just really deep. So it just seems like it's a long time coming out. You know, you just keep pulling and pulling, and there's just more and more and more. I think ultimately it's going to be out, but it's so integral a part of our problem that it's a very complex process sorting it out.
I agree, and I don't know if someone else has a question. The only nagging thing that I have left that kind of continually undoes me in this situation is when believing everything, agreeing with everything that you say, is when Jesus says to, I think it's the woman at the well, go and sin no more. Mm-hmm. What is he saying if all of this is true?
Okay, well, I think he's saying go and sin no more. But it's not the woman at the well, I don't think. It's the woman caught in adultery. Okay, isn't that right? I mean, it's, you know, it's where the crowd is there, and he says, you who are without sin, cast the first stone, and so on. And so he says to her, is there anyone here to condemn you? And she says, no, because everybody left. And he says, well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. See, in that situation, here's a woman who, I would say, up until this point in her life, has been unconcerned with right and wrong. She's committing adultery here because she wants to, because this is what she wants to be doing. And she has been caught at it, and in the process, she has encountered Jesus in his confronting the crowd with their own hypocrisy and his mercy and so on. And what he's saying to her is, I want you to repent. I want you to turn away from, I'm not condemning you, but it's not because that what you've been doing is okay. It's not okay. The reason that the crowd couldn't condemn you is because I pointed out to them that they were just as bad. That's why there was no place for them to stand. But what do you need to do now? You need to repent. And that is true. All of us need to repent, to go and sin no more, in the sense that I look at my life and say, am I going to give my life over to sin? No. For her, I think, many people, I mean, in her situation, if she were to hear what Jesus said, by the grace of God, repent, it's not that my expectation would be necessarily that she would spend the rest of her life committing adultery, wishing she could stop. I mean, many people, if you come to see, you know, I should stop doing this. This was not a good thing to do. She could stop. I mean, she, because all it takes in that spot really is to recognize, I have been living the wrong way. I have been thinking about my life wrongly. Now, so she could go walk away from the adulterous relationship and say, that's not the way to go. But maybe if she were to repent and become a believer and a follower of Jesus, then maybe that she would find, she would never commit adultery again. She's walked away from this and genuinely repented and changed the way she lives because she recognizes that that's not the way to live. But then maybe, you know, she, I don't know, think of some other thing in her life. I mean, she's always, you know, she's got a terrible temper, or she's always fearful about where the money might be coming from, or something. Some issue that she would wrestle with. She would recognize that it's sin, the way she lives her life regarding this issue, but it's not so easy to just say, I'm going to walk away from it, because it's so tangled up in my fears and my personality and the way I do things that I'm always wrestling with myself over it. Even though I know I shouldn't do it, sometimes I find myself going that way before I have even realized that I'm there. Or other times, yeah, I know I shouldn't, but I have learned to shut out that voice that says I shouldn't do this and I'm just going to do it. And then I wake up and say, oh my gosh, what have I done? I mean, sins come in both, in all kinds of flavors. And what I understand Jesus to be saying when he says, go and sin no more, is to repent and to stop giving myself over to sin. And that means, you know, for me, before I was a Christian, I did drugs. When I became a Christian, right at the same, around that time, I came to this conclusion, I have been wrong. This is a wrong way to live. And I stopped. I've never been tempted for a moment to go back to doing drugs, because I have a different perspective on what I want my life to be about. I have no problem. I'm not saying, see, you understand. I think that there could be another person who, in the similar situation, because of weaknesses in their that I don't face, they would acknowledge I shouldn't be doing this, but they might have a real struggle in getting themselves disentangled from it. I'm not presenting myself as a great guy because I quit, but I quit out of a real change of heart. I mean, I stopped doing it because I changed my mind about what was good and right and went a different direction. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm not condemning you, but it's not because you've been in the right. I want you to walk away from where you have been and walk towards what's right. Sin is not what your life is going to be about anymore. And then, in the process, I know that Jesus fully knows that if she comes to follow him and walks away from sin, she's going to discover that sin is a more complicated enemy than you can just walk away from so easily. But in some senses, you can. That's how I would look at it. And I think all of us could say, we have heard Jesus' call. There are things about our lives that are different than what they would have been if we were not following Christ, because we have seen the way it ought to go and we have gone that way. And then there are those other things that we have seen the way that we ought to go and we want to get there, but we're not there. But that's a different thing than not caring, than not repenting, than not believing God and not wanting His salvation. All of that can be true even while I'm wrestling with aspects of myself that I just have not come to terms with. Oh, you're welcome. So, I guess, shall we stop there? We're kind of over time. Thanks for being here. We'll pick it up next week. Like I said, we're going to talk about sanctification is the issue next week, and how this actually plays itself out in our lives, relevant to what Denise was asking.